Our text today, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. The scripture says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Hear now that word. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we come now and open your word. We pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your holy word. Lord, change our lives this day by the power of your word at work within our hearts. Lord, help us today that we may hear your voice and your voice only. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. How many opposites can you think of? How many things are diametrically opposed to one another? Things like light and dark, hot and cold, fire and water, on and off, wet and dry. I'm sure you can think of many others. And the idea of mixing things like this to produce a compound just doesn't work. You end up with words like damp and lukewarm. Things no one really cares for. Some of you know I like my coffee hot. Sometimes I pour it and immediately put it in the microwave. Now, I have a friend whose wife likes her coffee at room temperature, even 2 or 3 hours at room temperature. If I mixed my hot coffee with her coffee, all you would have would be a disgusting blend that I certainly couldn't drink. Well, nothing in the world is more different than law and grace. And it is very hard to discriminate between the two, given the depravity of the human mind. Mankind, for their part, is always trying to mix the two, as here in Galatia, to produce some aberrant doctrine of justification. But what they produce is a disgusting blend that's contrary to God's word and his declared means of justification. Paul tells us here that what he is about to show by way of example is an allegory. That is, he is using the characters in a story, in this case, in a historical event, in a figurative way to make his point. There are places in Scripture, like Ezekiel 17, and here in our text today, where the Scripture specifically says that what is set down is in the form of an allegory. However, certain people seized upon this as a license to basically allegorize all of Scripture. This was all the rage in the Middle Ages for centuries. No man was considered very ingenious who could not form the word into all kinds of shapes by the use of allegory. Calvin said once that Origen and many others along with him have seized the occasion of torturing Scripture in every possible manner by allegory. It was said that Rabbi Akiba was able to distill a mystical sense from the little hooks and crooks of the Hebrew letters. And it was not just long ago that this was a problem. I saw a commentary some years back that said the four sea anchors let down by the sailors before Paul and company were shipwrecked on Malta, that these four sea anchors represented the four spiritual laws. And there is a popular present-day Bible whose editor says in the notes that Asenath, Joseph's Egyptian wife, was a picture or type of the Christian church called out from the Gentiles to be the bride of Christ. Suffice it to say that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses no such technique. He does use an allegory here, but he says to preface it there in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" The lesson is stated. So what is implied by the incident he uses is so obvious that anyone who listened should have been able to understand the deeper meaning immediately. Well, first, Paul says these women who are quite opposite in almost every way, these women represent two covenants. So one would expect the covenants to be radically different. Allegorically, we could say that Abraham represents God. So Sinai, the law, the allegorical Hagar, bore children to God who were carnal and in bondage. People of the law without promise. The earthly Jerusalem is part of Hagar. She lives there in the house of the law, the temple, the priesthood, and the ceremonies. Sinai and Jerusalem may be separated by many miles, but they are exactly alike in their most important features. Hagar thus represents the covenant of works. The allegorical Sarah, on the other hand, bore children of promise, free children of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this does not mean is restricted to the church triumphant in heaven, but rather it is of heaven because it originates in heavenly grace and embraces the universal church of God. And Sarah thus represents the covenant of grace. Well, let's examine these two covenants. The covenant of works, first of all, says to man, if you keep the law perfectly, if you obey all my commands without the tiniest deviation, you will go to heaven. But if you violate the smallest, the most seemingly inconsequential point of the law, you will be destroyed forever. This covenant was set forth first in the Garden of Eden and propounded on Mount Sinai with smoke, fire, violent earthquakes, and a loud trumpet blast, indicative of what awaited those who do not keep the covenant. But the covenant of grace is the Sarah covenant, and it is not made between man and God, but rather between God the Father and Christ Jesus. That covenant stipulates that Christ Jesus will live a life of perfect obedience to the law, perfectly fulfilling the covenant of works which Adam and all his offspring have failed to do, that Jesus Christ will pay the penalty for all the sins of his people, that he will die and bear the wrath of God that rightly should have rested on his people. And the Father, on his part, promises that all for whom the Son dies shall be saved. The covenant of works says to man, do this and live. But the covenant of grace says, do this Christ Jesus and man shall live. This is the great difference in the two covenants. One was made with man, one was made with Christ. The one made with man was conditional, based on total and complete obedience to the law, even in its simplest form in Eden, when the law contained only one prohibition. Man did not and subsequently cannot fulfill the conditions of the covenant. We should say that the covenant with Christ was also conditional. As we said, Jesus Christ has fully satisfied all the conditions, and it is now unconditional to all who belong to Him. Let's look now more closely at the two women and the allegorical picture that Paul sets before us here. Sarah, the type of the covenant of grace, was the original wife of Abraham. Before he ever knew Hagar, Sarah was his wife. The covenant of grace, after all, was the original covenant. Even the law was given in the context of grace. Note the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to you any graven image. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You see, some try to draw a distinction between law and grace, between the Old Testament and New Testament. But as we said, grace preceded law in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, there's plenty of law. Fully half of Paul's epistles are rules, laws for Christian living. But the covenant of grace, the Sarah covenant, was made before the covenant of works, before the Hagar covenant of works with Adam, the covenant of grace between God the Father and Christ Jesus was made, before the foundation of the world. We are said to be elected in eternity past according to the foreknowledge, the foreloving of God the Father. Long before Adam failed the test of the covenant of works in the garden, God had ordained his people to eternal life through the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Hagar, on the other hand, was never intended to be Abraham's wife. She was to be nothing but a handmaid to Sarah. In the same way, the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. It was designated to be a servant to the covenant of grace. As Paul has already explained, the law brought us to Christ. The law is a perfect handmaid to grace, but the law was just that, a servant. As we said in the example of the pedagogue a few weeks ago, it is a servant that brings us to Christ. Now the relations between these two women, as one could imagine, were strained. Sarah treated Hagar harshly. Hagar is always trying to be the lady of the house and not the servant. But Sarah will not allow that, and neither should we. We should send the law, legalism, and all those who wish to lie with her as a means of salvation away. We should have nothing to do with her in that manner. Isn't it remarkable that although Hagar is rough and ugly and ill-mannered, men always seem to have a greater love for her than for the beautiful, winsome Sarah? Hagar was never a free woman, and Sarah was never a slave. So Hagar's children, and we will look at them in more detail next week, Hagar's children are never free and never can be. Even if one could keep all the law perfectly in every point, he should expect no reward. That is only what is required of him. The law is the most severe master in all the world. For even if you, yourself, even if you have kept the law perfectly up to this point in your life, the law says, don't slip up tomorrow, or everything you have done will count for nothing. That is the worst kind of slavery. I can't imagine a taskmaster more severe than that. But Sarah's children are free and can never be in bondage, because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, as we will see when we come to chapter 5 and verse 1. What man, given a choice, would submit himself to bondage and slavery rather than freedom? That is the point of Paul's introductory question. You who long to be under the law, do you realize what you're asking? Finally, Paul applies the prophecy of Isaiah 54:1 to Hagar and Sarah. Isaiah's prophecy sees Jerusalem without her children who have gone into captivity in Babylon. But through his prophet, God says she will be more fruitful than ever before. The promise given to Sarah, which we read from Genesis 17:16 earlier this morning, promises that Sarah, without children, will certainly be even more fruitful. All the world will be blessed through her. Kings and princes will come through her line. Hagar, on the other hand, the seemingly fruitful woman, procreates many children. For many, many are the men of all times who presume they are right with God by following the outward requirements of the law. But although she bears many children, they are not free. They are slaves, and slaves cannot share in the inheritance, but are cast out. They are driven out with their mother. Sarah, the church, the ones truly saved by grace, seems barren. The gospel which the church proclaims, though beautiful and winsome, does not have the appeal that the law and self-justification by works of the flesh has for men. And therefore, there are not many who believe. The church doesn't always look prosperous or successful. But no matter how barren and forsaken, weak and desolate the church may seem, she alone is the one who is really fruitful before God. By the power of the gospel, by grace, she procreates a number of children, as Revelation says, no man can count, who are free, who are heirs with Christ of all that belongs to the Father, heirs of eternal life, and all the riches of the Father. So who is your mother? The slave woman in slavery to works of the law? Or the free woman, the Jerusalem that is above, the promise, the inheritance that belongs only to the true sons, the inheritance of all the riches of God the Father in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts the truth of our position in Christ, the freedom that we enjoy. Lord, the blessedness of being truly heirs. Oh, Lord, how you have blessed us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take this word, to take this promise, to take this grand promise of this wonderful inheritance and take it to all the world. Lord, we may seem barren, we may seem small, we may seem unsuccessful in the eyes of the world. But Lord, we are the ones who are truly free. And so many of them are enslaved. And Lord, we pray with your help and by your Spirit that we can go forth proclaiming the truth the true freedom that lies in Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace, instead of the slavery into which the world falls, Lord, bound up in the slavery of their own good works. Lord, help us to that end, we pray. And may you receive all the glory and praise and honor. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.